We'll begin this morning in Jeremiah 2. I invite you to turn there. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the subject of dirty water. Appreciate very much your presence. It indicates your interest and your desire to know more of the Word of God, to worship Him, to serve Him. And we very much appreciate your presence. All that says a lot about you. And we appreciate our visitors, your willingness to come. I hope that the time will be profitable. And as Eric prayed, that you will examine everything that is said and take what the Scriptures teach. Sometimes Greg will reference A.T. Robertson's word pictures of the New Testament in the Sunday morning Bible class. We have here in Jeremiah chapter 2 several word pictures of the Old Testament. In fact, I count about 11. You could break them up, some of them, in a little different way, but I count 11 mostly. I would like to spend a few moments going over Jeremiah 2. It will be a very cursory glance. And then go back and focus on one section that will draw our minds to the subject of dirty water and all the implications that that implies for us. There is, first of all, the figure of a marriage that is broken by infidelity. In verse 2, after the word of God came to him, God is saying, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." And then in verses 4 and 5 and following, he begins to break this down to show that they have been unfaithful. It's a marriage between Israel and God, and Israel has proved unfaithful. I remember many years ago, I hadn't been preaching very long, an elderly man, as I called him back then, he was probably 60, 65, became infatuated with another woman. And I remember after him leaving his sweet wife, going to talk to her, and she was so crushed she could barely speak, and she said, "I have never gone through anything like this in my life. I've never felt so sorry for anyone in all my days." That's what God is saying here. He's saying, "I remember a time," take as an illustration Exodus 15, they've just gone through the Red Sea. God has worked a miracle the like of which the world has never seen since the creation. And these people are rejoicing, they're thankful, they're grateful that they have this God who loves them so much. That's the honeymoon period. It didn't take very long before that sentiment died totally. And they began to criticize God because He let them down and not giving them adequate food and adequate water at the proper time and all this. And they turned away from God. And God is saying here in this passage, "You had this rejoicing, we were close, we were united, we were, as it were, married. And now look at what you have done." As you will examine this section, it reminds you of Ruth saying to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Whatever place you pick, that's what I will pick. Nothing will come between me and you all of our days. I will follow you." And that was Israel. That's what Israel was saying to God. And how untrue it was in Israel's part. In verses 4 and 5, they didn't want this God because He's faultless and He expects them to do well. They want a God in their own image, a God who is as faulty as they are, who will approve of all their immorality. He asks them in verse 5, "What injustices have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters, or they have walked after emptiness and become empty, or they've walked after vanity and have become vain?" And he uses the expression vain and vanity there, as in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit." His meaning, it's worthless. Everything we have here is just worthless. And he goes into an elaboration of that. It's meaningless. When we follow meaningless and worthless things, we become meaningless and worthless. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel here. And he uses the same word as in Ecclesiastes. In verses 6 and 7, he highlights their ingratitude. "Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You turned out to be very bad renters. They used to have the expression, if you have a house for rent, you have one for sale. I've known of occasions where people rented out a house, and when they went to check on it, after the folks who had been in it had moved out, they had torn it up from floor to ceiling and all in between. God is saying, I let you into this land, and you've proved very, very bad and unfaithful renters. You didn't care for it. And then in verse 8, he specifies four leaders in some way or other of the children of Israel and how they have let the people down as well. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Instead of the priests focusing on God and the worship of God and the sacrifice to God, it's all about themselves. And then those who handle the law, these are the scholars. Probably the Levites would be included in this number. They know everything but the Lord. They're scholars in everything except the God they serve. The rulers also transgressed against me. The rulers ignore the rules because they've forgotten the ruler. And then in verse 8 he goes on, the prophets prophesied by Baal. They want these broad minds that say, we can embrace anything. We can believe anything. Their minds are so open, their brains have fallen out. And they've turned absolutely unfaithful to the Lord. Now that's the first one. That sets the tone for this entire section. In verses 9 to 13, he talks about broken cisterns. He mentions in verse 13, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have no water when they need it the most. When they need water for drink and water to sustain life, the cistern's broken and there's no supply. He talks to them as though they are a slave who's been plundered. 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? He was meant to be a son of God, not a slave who's plundered. The young lions roared at him and growled. And he goes on to talk about his cities are burned without inhabitant. He talks about how the Nile Delta, in verse 16, a city there, Tapanese, has broken the crown of your head. Have you not bought this on yourself? He puts the blame where blame is due. Our faults are our own doing, and they become our own undoing. And he says, but in that you have forsaken the Lord your God. It's not just sin, but folly. He goes on in verse 19 to say, your own wickedness will correct you. You give people enough rope and they will hang themselves. That's what God has done. And your backslidings will rebuke you. We sometimes are our own worst enemies. The folly of falling away from God will be apparent, if not in this world, in the next. And so he says in verse 19, you have forsaken the Lord your God. What's the cause of all their problems? Apostasy from God. Then as we hurry into verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. This is ridiculous ingratitude. It reminds you of Ezekiel 16, where the two daughters, Samaria and Judah, are babies who have just been delivered, forsaken by their mother. God comes and He finds them. He saves them. He washes them. He clothes them. They grow up. He marries them. And then they turn against Him and become utterly unfaithful. It is ridiculous ingratitude for a person to think more of the things God has made than of the Creator who made them. And that's what Israel is doing. Idolatry robs the heart from the God who has made that heart. And then the vine that is gone wild, verse 21. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Isaiah 5 highlights this. God chose the best soil. He chose the best seed. He planted the highest quality vine. He had a watchtower there to make sure animals can't come and destroy it. He fertilized it properly. He watered it properly. In spite of everything God did, the vine yielded sour grapes. He says, what's the fault here? It wasn't God's fault. It's what they chose. And then you'll notice also in verse 22, their filthy body. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. When I was a bachelor, I had this older preacher who would come stay with me for a week at a time during the early fall at times, so he could go squirrel hunting in the hills nearby. And being a bachelor, I wasn't too careful about cleanliness like I should have been. And there was a time we ran out of soap. He was helping me wash dishes, and we ran out of soap. And I took some spoons and forks and knives and just rubbed them with water and put them in the container. He says, "We've got to have some soap." Can you blame him? And of course, later I got an even more important lesson on all that. But what he's saying here is you've used the strongest soap possible, and it's done absolutely nothing to remove your filth. If God doesn't cleanse you, you're not going to be cleansed. You can't do it on your own. The idolatrous animals here. Verse 23, "How can you say, 'I'm not polluted, I've not gone after the Baal'? See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary," that's a camel. "Oh, you're fast. Breaking loose in her ways." Yeah, you're fast, but you run here and there doing what you please. "A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating." She's not passive. She's looking for sin. What a picture of Israel. They're not just passively saying, "Well, if it comes, I'll accept it." They go out hunting for it, just like a wild animal would go out searching. They're a disgraced thief. Verse 26, "As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel. They and their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, they talk to trees and stones, and they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they'll say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise. Let them save you. For according to your cities," that's how many gods you have. Have you ever seen the 6 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news when a couple of young hoodlums have been arrested, and as they're leading them away, they'll take their coats and pull them up over their face so that no one can see? Or they put their arm over their face, or if they're handcuffed, they'll ask for a sack or something to cover them so that the camera can't picture what they look like. You see that here. And then furthermore, the children out of control. "Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children." They receive no correction. "Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords'?" You know, sometimes children are just asking for it. And here the children of Israel are just asking for it. The forgetful bride, one of the strongest figures of all. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? If she's going to the wedding, you think she's going to forget her wedding dress? Or years later, as she looks back, do you think she'll forget what she wore on that day? I've never known it to happen. "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." He goes on to say to them in 33, "Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways." They've become an expert in their sin. Verse 35, "Yet you say, 'Because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me.' Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, 'I have not sinned.'" If you explain away what sin is, then you can be absolutely pure. And then they're disappointed politicians. In 36, "Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Israel. Rather of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them." In fact, all you would do in trusting Egypt and Assyria is put a fox in the hen house, and they will come back to haunt you. Now, he gives us some sword thrusts that I want to focus on in verses 9 through 13. "I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children." You notice that apostasy affects future generations, not only your children, but your children's children. If we make decisions here and now, understand that's going to trickle down to those who come after us. And he says in verse 10, "For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently." So go to Cyprus to the west, send to Kedar to the east, and see if there's been any such thing. "Has a nation changed its gods which are not God's? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Nations blindly hold to religious nonsense. I used to use the illustration on this passage with India, where they have had issues through the years with food shortages. Cows walking around through the streets, all kinds of animals. They won't touch those because they may be killing Uncle Fred or Aunt Emily or whatever names they use. The belief in reincarnation. They're going to starve. God has given them food and they're not using what God gave them. Now you don't have to go to India to find full-throttled foolishness. You just look around in this country. And I suspect anything you see in India, you're going to see here multiplied by 10. And so he's talking about how these people have changed their glory for what does not profit. You think turning from God is going to be the solution that you need for your society? Think again. And then he gives this illustration about the water. Starting in verse 12, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be very desolate, says the Lord." He's describing what's going to happen. "For my people have committed two evils." Now the heathen are guilty of only one. Israel's far worse than the heathen. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now the heathens haven't forsaken their God. They will hold to their gods, whether it's Chemosh or Milcom or Dagon or whatever it is. They hold to their gods. They're not silly like the Israelites. They'll forsake the God who's brought them where they are. They just have broken cisterns. The Israelites have forsaken their God and have turned to cisterns that are broken. Now, I remember vividly as a boy on the farm the first time I tasted sulfur water. If you've tasted strong sulfur water, you know what I'm talking about. There's not much to commend itself to you. But after a while, you get so used to it, you don't smell it, you don't taste it, you can't distinguish it from regular, pure water. We had some friends who used to come down from Baltimore, I believe. At least it was Maryland. They would play with us. We were just boys at the time. They would come down and play with us. Their mother would bring them. Their grandparents worship with us there in Murfreesboro. And we didn't know until years later they were grown. They came back for a funeral, and one of them came up to me and says, "I don't know if you know this or not, but you notice I never drank water when I was at your house. I tried it once, and I could not take it. That was the worst tasting stuff I've ever tasted." And I said, "I understand. I understand. It didn't smell good either, did it?" Here's what you have in this verse. These people have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the word cistern itself says something. Their omission sin is they forsook God. Their commission sin is they've hewed cisterns that hold no water. Now, suppose the cistern does hold water. They would dig this hole in the ground. It had kind of this shape. They would dig out in there, and then they would plaster it so it would hold. But the plaster always broke. Thompson says this, "The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack." Well, what happens when it cracks? You lose your water. "And if by constant care they're made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil," marl is that which has, we would call it rough tasting stuff and minerals and stuff in it, "has the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth or the stable," now you let that soak in for a moment, "is full of worms." You get a good glass full of it, and you see these worms floating around in there, and you say, "Boy, this is going to be good protein with my drink." Is that what we say? "And furthermore, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. If it does hold, this is the quality water you get. If it cracks again, you don't get that much. And you will get thirsty enough if you go without water. You won't mind the worms." He's saying, this is what you've chosen for yourself. Now, what does this passage teach me? What is this intended to say to us? Well, number one, thirsty souls need nourishment too. Not Not just our bodies need nourishment, but our soul needs nourishment. You remember 1 Kings 18? Elijah says to the children of Israel, "You have committed an egregious abomination. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve him. But you can't pick both." It's like saying, "What do you believe?" And someone says, "You say it and I'll believe it." Then you don't believe anything, do you? And yet how many people in our society today say, "Well, I don't want to offend either side. I'll hold to God. I'll hold to Baal or fill in the blank. I want to believe in everything. I want to get along with everybody." And the whole purpose of the demonstration there, it's sad to say this, was to bring Israel back to kindergarten. The fire comes down, it devours the sacrifice. The prophets of Baal couldn't do this, but the prophet of God calls upon him. He does it. It scares these people out of their wits. They fall on the ground on their faces. They cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." What's the purpose? They've just gotten schooled and they started their first day of kindergarten again. We will start today in this class, children, learning who is God and by extension, who is not God. Would you have thought America would ever reach the point it doesn't know who the true God is? That's where we are. And I'm persuaded I've known many a religious person who needs the same lesson today, that ancient Israel needed to know. Nobody turns from God to nothing. Nature abhors a vacuum. You take God out of your life and something will fill that void. If the demon leaves, seven more will return to fill the void. That's just the way it is. Every person has a longing that only God can satisfy. Henry Ford put it this way: "I designed and built these cars, so I know what to do when something goes wrong." Let me ask you a question. Who designed and built us? Was it Baal? No. We couldn't even bring rain when they needed it. Who designed and built us? God. So who can fill this longing, this satisfaction? Only God can. Someone else put it this way: "You have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." Think about that. We have within ourselves a shape that spells the letter capital G, capital O, capital D. And we are not fulfilled in this life, much less the life to come, until we fill that void with the one who has made us this way. In John 4, Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You get water out of this well, and guess what? You're going to have to come back again and again and again. But he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Back in the 1800s, a major issue in many parts of this country, especially as people move west, was cholera. And one of the problems that caused cholera was bad water. All the stuff that got in it, and people would lose all their nutrients and many times die. It was a horrible way to die. Having proper water is very important. If our water supply were to become like the cisterns that the Israelites used, there would be an out-and-out rebellion in this country. In fact, in Detroit, they've had a major problem with water where it has extremely high levels of lead and copper. Who wants to drink all that stuff? That can't be good for you. A few years ago, there was a Catholic hospital in Regina, Canada, that made a mistake. They took a distilled water jug and they filled it with boric acid. And they gave it to babies. Five babies died before they detected what had gone wrong. What we drink does affect us. And just because it's labeled distilled water doesn't mean that's what it is. Israel had to learn that lesson the hard way as well. Number two, those who forsake God hurt themselves. Now, does it hurt God? Of course. You could see that in every passage we saw in Jeremiah 2. But it also hurts you. It can be no other way. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That summarizes Jeremiah. This is written before Jeremiah. But it summarizes the problem in Israel. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? They call evil good, good evil. They put darkness for light, light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? What does this mean? Well, practically speaking, we see it just about every day. They had a fundraiser at a school a few years ago. And they were selling tickets, $100 a ticket for a raffle. Well, it turned out it was against the law. The district attorney said, well, it's against the law, but I'm not going to pursue it. And the promoter said, if it's wrong, then I don't want to be right. Let that sink in. If it's wrong, I don't want to be right. That's the attitude of ancient Israel. It's the attitude of so many people in our own day. Sin is against God. See it like it is. Tell it like it is. When you sin, you say, God, I know what you want, but you're not going to get it from me. God, I know I owe you, but I owe myself more. I have to be my own person. God, it's going to be my way or the highway. Mighty strong talk people use against God these days. Sin is a short word beginning a very long sentence. But think about it from the practical standpoint in which Jeremiah couches this language. Do we choose dirty, stinking water over fresh? That's a picture of a sinner. He's choosing dirty, stinky cistern water instead of stream water that's pure, and wholesome, and good. This will not end well. It cannot end well. People forsake God in spite of what He's done for them, just like Israel did. Let me illustrate this. In Matthew 5, you recall these words very clearly. I say to you, love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that sounds really tough, doesn't it? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Whoever you are, whether sinner or not, you have been permitted to share in what is commonly called the common blessings of God. The rain falls upon your crops just like it does those who are His people. The sun shines upon you just like it does upon those who are His children. He gives these common blessings. And He does it even to those who curse His name. Even as people are blaspheming the name of God, His sun shines on them, His rain comes to them, they have the water that's beautiful and clear and good. And all these blessings, these physical and material blessings God provides, and they curse Him all the while. In addition to this, in Acts 2, there's forgiveness of sins. Peter says, through the inspiration of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. What do you mean forgiveness? We've crucified the Lord. We've opposed everything He stood for. We've been unbelievers. We've rejected your covenant. We've gone after our own way. We've been like the ancient Israelites. We deserve death. He says, here is forgiveness available. There's no sweeter words than the New Testament. Oh, but I became a Christian and then I did something I shouldn't. I said something I shouldn't. I failed to do what I should. In 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. There it is again. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simon the sorcerer, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter, would you pray for me? And God forgives. What greater blessing would a person want? If you can pillow your head at night knowing that if I die, I never see another day, as often happens, to know that I'm right with the Lord, that I'm going to be with Him, what is wrong with that? But if I pillow my head knowing I'm not right with God, if a car wreck, if some accident, if some aneurysm, it could be any of 100 things, comes upon me and takes me out before I can turn to God. What a way to live. That's what the ancient Israelites lived, with the wrath of God hanging over them. It's full steam ahead in what they want to do. One of the greatest blessings we have is the forgiveness of God. And this is brought about because He provides us with all spiritual blessings. Not just worldly blessings. We've already seen one in forgiveness. But in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father. That means we give thanks to God. May His name be held in highest esteem. Let it be viewed in lofty ways, not dragged in the mud as the Israelites did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I deserved an eternity in hell, and Christ came to die for me that wouldn't happen. How do you measure that? How do you measure that? If someone living near you had a son who died, he gave his life to rescue you, how much indebtedness would you owe to that son and to that father? How much more do we owe? And then in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then in 1 John again, in chapter 1, verse 3, look at the fellowship we enjoy. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We not only have this horizontal fellowship with one another, with the finest people in the world, but this vertical fellowship that goes with the Father and the Son. Who can imagine the greatness, the magnanimity of such spiritual blessings that He has bestowed upon us? And yet, in Jeremiah 2, remember verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Sometimes, over the past several years, I've heard of occasions where this couple gets married and the husband is still in school and he's working really hard and she is working a job to support him. And as soon as he graduates, he dumps her for some young-looking thing because she's sacrificed her health to put him in school. When I hear things like that, my blood boils. What ingratitude! But I must say to you, that's not as bad as what Israel did. When a person has enjoyed all these blessings of God, then he gets to the point in life where he says, I don't need God anymore. My people have forgotten me days without number. They're not coming back. It doesn't get any worse than that. Number 3, broken cisterns abound. False doctrines galore. I'll never forget several years ago receiving a letter from a young lady who used to be a part of the congregation where I was. She wrote this letter to the church. She said, I would just like to inform you, after moving away, I was able to contact a group of Jehovah's Witnesses. I find that they have the truth. And that's what I have become. Just wanted you to know. I got that letter and I shared it, of course, with the brethren. And I thought, if you're going to follow some error, why would you pick one that is wrong on almost everything there is? In fact, it's been joked around for years. If you want to know what a passage teaches on a subject, read what the Watchtower Society says about it and take the opposite position, and chances are you'll be right. That's about how far off they are on almost everything. And yet, in her ignorance of the Scripture, I'm not making fun of her and saying any of this. It's a tragedy. In her ignorance of Scripture, she just can't see the error she's embraced. And it's just like ancient Israel. False doctrines draw people away from the truth. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up, verse 13. But verse 14, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what happens? Both of them perish. Both fall into the ditch. Nothing good's going to come from this. They not only draw people away, they defeat the prayer of Christ. What is it Jesus prays? That they all may be one, as you, Father, and me, and I and you. That they all may be one in Christ Jesus. That's what he prayed for. Just hours before he's crucified, that we would all be one. You can't be one if we hold to various doctrines men teach. They divide people into different doctrines. You see this clearly in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. What's he saying here? I teach consistently the same doctrine, the same truth, the same facts, whether I'm in Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus or anywhere else I go. It's all the same gospel. It can't be anything else because God doesn't contradict himself. And then they destroy souls. Whoever goes onward, like Israel did, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. How simple. How utterly devastating. And yet, you see people doing it. When it comes to worldliness, this also is a broken cistern. This is a cistern with polluted water. Paul speaks of traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You remember the statement we saw a moment ago? If it's wrong, what was the rest of it? I don't want to be right. That's people when it comes to worldly pleasure. I know a young lady who was raised by a very godly mother and father. Her father, a gospel preacher, drilled into her and the other children from early ages the truth about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and many other things. She grew up. She married this man, and then just because of a fickle heart, decided she didn't want him anymore. She wanted to marry someone else. Her mother could not even discuss it without bursting into tears. Heart-wrenching. Just like Jeremiah 2. Same thing God is going through in Jeremiah 2. And her basic attitude is, if this is wrong, I don't want to be right. And you would also have to add indifference. You know what? False doctrines are dangerous. Worldliness is dangerous. But I think this tops the stack. I think this is the most dangerous of all. It's the who cares. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We find time for the things we love. Someone wrote it this way. If I had met him walking by the blue Galilee, would he have stopped, I wonder, and then said, follow me? And if he had, I wonder, when I think it through, how could I have followed him with so many things to do? So many people you and I have tried to study the gospel with are in that little box. If this is wrong, I don't want to be right. Don't wake me up. I'm comfortable. Don't tell me the truth. I want to stay as I am. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. That means with slackness. If it's worth doing for the Lord, it's worth doing well. Now, several years ago, there was a man named Lee Atwater who had fortune, fame, money, power, and emptiness. At the age of 40, he was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. Before he died, he said, my illness helped me to see what was missing in society is what is missing in me. A little heart, a lot of brotherhood. What a sorry substitute for God that is. I read about a man back in 1939, he wrote this book, but it was sometime before then. He was out preaching on the streets of San Francisco. And this man in the audience, he saw him take out a card and he was writing on one side of it. And he walked up to him as he was preaching and handed him the card. And it had his name on one side and he recognized who he was. He was a leader of sort of a socialist movement. He was an agnostic. And he looked on the back and he was challenging him for a debate. So this fellow read that and he said, He's challenged me for a debate this next Sunday at 4. He says, I will agree to this debate if he will meet two conditions. Number one, if he will find for me a man who has been so steeped in sin that he is down and out. It may be he's an alcoholic. It may be that he's wrecked his life because of sin or any number of things. But sin has absolutely devastated him. Who, at some point, found his way in one of this man's meetings where he was talking about the advantages of being an agnostic. We don't know if there's a God. And as a result of going to that meeting, this man turned his life around. And he's now one of the happiest fellows you'll ever meet because he found this hope and this solace in agnosticism. And then you have to bring one other. Here's the second condition. I want you to find a woman who has been viewed as the scum of the earth. You'll find many like that in the section here in San Francisco. Find one whose life has been absolutely destroyed by sin. She has no self-respect or respect of anyone else because of how she's lived. Who also finds her way to one of your meetings and you're extolling the virtues of agnosticism and she studies it and learns it and becomes one of you and becomes so firm a believer in it that she puts off those shackles of her past ungodliness and with great joy goes around now proclaiming that others need to join her in this wonderfully fulfilling lifestyle. He says, if you'll bring two of those, I'll bring 100 into that discussion who were in those conditions, but who because of the gospel have turned their lives around. He said, at that point, this man gave him a sardonic smile and a wave of the hand and just walked away. He wanted nothing more to do with the debate. How amazing it is, one of the greatest arguments for the gospel is the effect it does have upon those who take it seriously. The effect it has upon changing lives. And yet, look at Judah. They've abandoned the Lord. They've abandoned the only thing that can save them, give them self-respect, and give them any hope. They've labored for things that did not work. And that's what they seek after seeing these fruits. Let us rejoice that God cared enough for us that He gave us the gospel. Let us obey that gospel. Let us take advantage of these promises. Take your songbook and turn to the selection that Jared will lead us in just a moment. We've seen in Acts 2 that if we repent and are baptized, the Lord is willing to save us. He saves us by His blood that He shed when we come to Him in His appointed way. We've seen this morning what we need to do. If that appeals to you, do not let another day go by without coming to Him. And if you've turned from Him, you can come back. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Won't you come all together? We stand and sing.